Give attention to God's word as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'll be preaching on verses 1 through 4, but read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news of the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This has been Rivalry Week in Oklahoma. Whenever the Oklahoma State Cowboys play the Oklahoma Sooners in football, it's called Bedlam. You either bleed orange or you bleed crimson. There can't be any middle ground, right? That's what Bedlam is all about. Well, I hope you take that in a good-natured way. It is just a game, after all. But that sense of rivalry can give you something of a small taste of the opposition that is described in a passage like this, an opposition that exists between God and Satan, between God and the unbelieving world. Only this time, it isn't an innocent rivalry. It isn't just a game. It is warfare that is described. Satan is a sworn enemy, a lion who prowls about seeking to devour his prey. Now, there is a sense in which I think that we in the United States have tended to downplay this. It may be that we've grown accustomed to the pluralism of our world and that there has been some sense of a peaceful coexistence between believers and unbelievers. It may be that we have been less watchful against the reality of a literal enemy. And we tend to think of the devil as a cartoon character with pointy horns and a red tail. And we kind of push that aside. You may even come to think of Jesus' own words, that you are to be in the world and not of it. You may think of it in this way, that it's like oil and water, that they don't mix. They kind of settle out into two different layers. And that there's a seemingly peaceful coexistence between good and evil. But as I read this week, I read a comment by the theologian R.B. Kuyper, who says that idea of oil and water doesn't really capture the coexistence of evil and good in the world today. That's too passive and too peaceful. Rather, the idea of water and oil, he says, that there is a violent conflict. And that violent conflict could be better pictured by water and fire, that they cannot exist together. And that there is indeed a violent conflict between the two. That comes out in this passage in 1 Samuel 11. It presents a very realistic, a very honest assessment of the Christian life. One that it is my prayer today that I would set before you so that you would recognize the reality of the enemy, the reality of the battle in which we are engaged. I'll put it this way as a summary, that the enemy Satan seeks to disable and humiliate you. Therefore, pray that God would deliver you from the evil one. We'll start by understanding the context of the history here. 1 Samuel tells how Nahash, the king of Ammon, attacked Israel. If you're following along on the outline on the back of the bulletin, the blank there should be filled in with the word attacked. And I use that word so that you would not think that Nahash came offering presents and a welcome party. He didn't come with greetings. He came and he attacked Israel. He attacked the portion that was very exposed over on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And I want you to stop and think about this. Israel was the people of God. They were the nation that God loved, that he saved, that he brought out of Egypt and was establishing in the promised land, and yet they still had enemies. Let that sink in. The people of God still face enemies. The world is not naturally good. The world is not even naturally neutral. Evil exists. And while we celebrate the victory of Christ over sin and Satan and death, you need to also recognize that there is an ongoing battle. The enemy is real. And there is real evil in the world. And Nahash stands something of an example of that. So who was Nahash? Who was Ammon? Well, Nahash was the king of this country, and Ammon descended from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. That means that Israel and Ammon were cousins. They're related. And naturally, you might think, well, cousins would love each other. They would get along because of a bond of family. In fact, when God led Israel out of Egypt and they had to cross through Ammon, he warned them, these are your people. These are your cousins. I've given them this land. You respect them. You would hope that Ammon would return the favor. far from the truth. Ammon was something of a thorn in Israel's side all of their days. We can read in the larger accounts of history, and you can find it in the book of Amos, that Ammon was waging war, especially here on the outskirts of Israel. They were taking advantage of these seemingly exposed tribes, and they had deliberately attacked them and had even chased them down so that they seemed to retreat into the city of Jabesh-Gilead. It's a fortress city. It was a place that they might lick their wounds. And in fact, what they end up doing is they raise the white flag, so to speak. That's what we would call it today. They surrender to Ammon. And rather than be wiped out by them, rather than be killed, they say, "We will make a treaty with you. To save our lives, we will become your slaves. Make a covenant with us." And Nahash agrees on one condition. "I'll accept this covenant. I'll accept those terms on one condition. And the condition is that I will gouge out your right eyes. And you will be a reproach to all Israel. I will gouge out your right eyes." And I hope that the violence of that condition shocks you. Who does that? Can you imagine having your right eye gouged out? That's what Nahash proposed to do. It is a vicious and violent attack, a proposal that serves two purposes. It served to disable the soldiers. To have depth perception, to use your weapons, you need another eye. You can tell that your depth perception is off if you just cover one eye. And Nahash is effectually and functionally wiping out the army so that it can't serve, leaving them still able to serve as slaves. You don't need a right eye to muck out the stables or to work in the fields. But he was disabling them so that they couldn't fight. But that's not all that the purpose is here. He goes on and says, this will be a reproach on all of Israel. Their disfigured faces would be a constant and living reminder that they had lost. This is what Nahash proposed. His hatred of Israel, his desire to grind them underneath his feet and to humiliate them, was such that he wanted a living reminder of that so that he could grind it into them from that day on forward. This is no rivalry game. Fortunately, the humiliation of Bedlam only lasts for a little while. The game, the football game, is over and we'll get over it. It's humiliating, but the Sooners didn't gouge out any eyes. Nahash was proposing to do that. This is the way that one commentator puts it. Here is a violent and vicious enemy determined to degrade and disgrace God's people. A vicious and violent enemy determined to degrade and disgrace God's people. This is how Nahash comes to stand for really a pivotal point in Israel's history and a larger truth. And that larger truth is that Nahash can stand as an example of Satan's opposition to God. And here, as you follow along that outline, I left another blank. You can fill in that blank, that Satan hates God. Satan hates God. This isn't a peaceful coexistence like oil and water. It is a conflict that is like fire and water. They cannot peacefully coexist. Satan hates God, and the unbelieving world hates God as well. It stands as an enemy against God, an enemy against Christ, an enemy against all of his people, the church. In fact, the hatred and violence that we see in Nahash and in Ammon pales in comparison to the hatred that Satan has against God and his people. I want you to let that sink in as well. The pages of history tell this story. Even the pages of recent history tell this story. It's a story of violence, of oppression, a story of murder and racism and rioting and all manner of evil practiced against one man against another. It tells a story of a culture of death that kills unborn children in the womb and discards the elderly. It tells a story of suppression of all that is wholesome and beautiful and good in favor of the gratification of every corrupt desire. And this happens not just in a generic sense that comes from the depravity of mankind. That, in a sense, is the air that we breathe because of the rebellion of mankind against God. That's just the story, the air that we breathe. But in keeping with this passage, I want you to know that Satan's hatred and that of the unbelieving world has a vector. It has a direction. It has a target. Satan's hatred is directed against God. It is directed against you, God's people. That's why Peter warned that your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Not so that you could pet it and name it and make it your friend, but so that it can devour you. Jesus himself warned his disciples in John 15. He said, Satan has hated me, Jesus speaking, and if he has hated me as the master, he will surely hate you, the disciples, the followers. And that's Jesus' words. That's not my word. That's Jesus' word. Satan hates Jesus. And he hates the church as well. Not only does he hate it, but Jesus uses the word persecute as well. If Satan persecutes the Savior, the Redeemer, he will persecute the church, the disciples, as well. I say this not to be an alarmist, not to be a warmonger, not to promote some undue sense or attitude of us versus them. I use this language so that you would be stirred up to understand the nature of the Christian life. You would understand the reality of an enemy that exists, of evil that exists, and the warfare that surrounds us. Because Jesus is not talking about some far-off persecution at the end of all time. He's talking about the present reality that his disciples would face and the descending on from them that the church faces in the world every day. Satan hates God. And that hatred is borne out in a world that is born in sin and that is born in depravity and is born in rebellion against God and has rejected Jesus Christ. It is not a neutral position. It is a hatred against Jesus Christ and a rejection against him and all that stand with him. To that enemy, to Satan himself, we can add that there's also an enemy within. That there is a continued battle against sins and temptation that are part of the Christian life. You are, even now, a child of God. You are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And yet the enemy still exists. And sin still exists. And temptation is still part of the Christian life. And the New Testament consistently describes this conflict in the Christian life that exists. Think about the words that are used to describe the Christian life. It says that the Christian life is a journey. It is a pilgrimage. It is a struggle. It is a warfare. You can take time this afternoon to look up other passages, but I'll call your attention to just one. Ephesians chapter 6 that I read earlier. There, after saying that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, these great and glorious affirmations of a sovereign God who has loved you and redeemed you. He says that Satan still attacks. And he calls you to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? The wiles of the devil. It makes me think of Wile E. Coyote, right? Wile E. Coyote that was always trying to catch the Roadrunner in the cartoon. This is not a cartoon. It's not a football game. It's not even a bitter rivalry. This is the reality of the Christian life. The devil uses sin and temptation externally and internally to fight against you. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Enemies without and enemies within. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Satan wars against your soul and uses temptations to do this. The children of the congregation might remember how we illustrated this in our summer video vacation Bible school. It was the video of Pilgrim's Progress set in the Old West, and our cowboy friend Christian fled from the city of destruction and the sin and death that was there. He entered into the straight and narrow, a picture of becoming a Christian. And we might tend to think, well, everything's going to be fine then, right? Well, no. We found that our cowboy friend went on to experience all sorts of opposition, all sorts of conflict. The enemy Apollyon attacked him with flaming arrows. And then there were the sins, the internal sins that came against him. the doubts and the accusations that come from our own sins. The internal sins of despair that imprison us. The other sins of pride and boasting and vanity that wage war against your soul. That was an illustration of the Christian life. And Nahash serves as an example of that violent and vicious attack of the devil. He uses temptations to seek to disable you, to gouge out your eyes, spiritually speaking. And just think of how besetting sins can disable you in the Christian life. They can sap your energy and your faith and your hope so that you are left weary in the battle. You are distracted so that you can't be about the work that God calls you to do. You may grow prayerless or grow faltering in the use of means of grace that God has given to you, all in a way that disables you in the Christian life. We're confident that that Satan cannot take you from God's hand, but he does wage war against your soul, seeking to gouge out your abilities to serve. He also seeks to bring disgrace to you and to the church and to Christ by sin. Think of how shame comes on you and on Christ's own name when those sins that beset us become known. And Satan would bring such disgrace on the church. We face enemies without and enemies within. So what can you do? In the face of the reality of an enemy, I want you to take these three applications. First, don't be surprised. If Satan hated and persecuted Christ, and he did, and he does, if Satan hates Jesus, the Master, he will hate the disciple as well. Then don't be surprised that you also will face these things. Peter puts it this way, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings." Peter's just putting into practice what Jesus taught him. That if you belong to Christ, that Satan opposes you. Don't be surprised by that. Where might that surprise come from? Well, it may be that we have grown far too accustomed to a peaceful coexistence with sin in our lives. Through pluralism that has over many years suggested that there may be some peaceful coexistence. But evil, as it gains the upper hand, has no doubt about their aims. They have no desire for peaceful coexistence. And we see that. Don't be surprised. It may be that you've become complacent about sin in your own life. Maybe you've come to think that you can peacefully coexist with that pet sin. Well, I pray that I would rouse you to recognize that seemingly peaceful coexistence will not stay that way. That it seeks to dominate you, to enslave you and disable you. Don't be surprised. Second, don't be afraid. As I said, I don't say this to be a warmonger or to say that this great and evil enemy exists and to make you be afraid. Instead, I want you to be realistic and watchful and on the alert. And you do not need to be afraid. As John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You do belong to a great and glorious Redeemer, a Redeemer who has crushed the head of the serpent, a devastating, death-giving blow to the serpent. And he is even now ruling and reigning over all things, bringing all things underneath his authority. Now, as Paul says, we don't see that right now. There is a progressive nature to the extent of God's victory, of Christ's victory. We don't see it all the way right now, but we do not need to be afraid because Christ is reigning, and he will reign until he brings all things underneath his feet. The third application, and an application that serves as something of an invitation to come back and to meditate on this next fact. The third application is to ask that God would save you. Ask that God would save you. This message has focused on the reality of Satan and of his hatred against Christ, and I don't want to leave you there. Satan doesn't get the end of the story here. Christ does. And so we will see this in the next portion of 1 Samuel. There is a Savior. And the children of Israel cry out for someone to come and to save them. And you can as well. It's applied to you if you are not a Christian. It's an invitation for you by God himself to come and have peace with him. And the peace that God offers is not the degrading peace that Nahash offers. Christ doesn't make terms to gouge out your eyes. He gives you life and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. So cry out that God would save you. You can do the same as a Christian too. There is that initial conversion and saving faith that is part of parcel of the Christian life. But the ongoing nature of the battle of the Christian life means that there are still opportunities to cry out that the Lord would deliver you, that the Lord would save you. And since I've concentrated on the nature of Satan's hatred and of his attack, I'll give you two very specific ways to pray. The first is to pray that the Lord would protect you from the sins and the attacks that would disable you. Meditate on your own life and your own journey in that Christian life. Meditate and be realistic about the ways in which Satan surrounds you and afflicts you from without and within, and what those sins are that trip you up. Meditate on how they disable you in your relationship with your husband or your wife or your children or your coworkers. Meditate on those sins that have become acceptable in your mind. Sins like pride and anger. And come to recognize how they tend to dominate your life and try to dominate your life. Meditate on how they sow seeds of division within the church and pray against that. Pray that the Lord would help you to stand against those wiles of the devil. That you would not be disabled, that the church would not be splintered in division by the sins that Satan brings in your life. And thirdly, meditate on how Satan seeks to bring reproach on you and on the church and on God himself. That's Satan's ultimate aim. He rails and rages against God on high. And he always will. God has stooped to save you. Out of love for you, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. How can we sin against our Lord, who has done this to save us? Those were the words of Joseph when Potiphar's wife tempted him. How can I sin against my master and my God? He understood the disgrace that my sin brings against God. Pray against that. Pray for the honor and glory of God himself to be upheld. Pray even as Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or maybe even more appropriately, as some translations put it, pray this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Satan seeks to disable and to disgrace you and God. Therefore, pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. Well, Lord our God, we do ask that you would do that. We look to you as a mighty champion on our behalf. And in honor and glory for what you have done, we pray that you would forgive us of those sins that shame us and bring disgrace upon your great name. We pray, O Lord, against those sins that disable us and sow seeds of destruction and division within the body of Christ, and that sap our energy to serve you. God, we want to be your faithful servants. We want to be soldiers in your army, ones that you have trained to fight against the enemy, Satan, to wage war against the sins in our own lives. We pray, oh God, that you would equip us to do that, that you would give us Christ, that you would clothe us with him, with his armor, that we may stand against the attacks of the evil one. O Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In the name, by the victory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 18. We'll use the last selection, Selection G. As we sing this, I hope that you will rejoice at the victory that is described here, the victory of Christ over Satan, the victory that we participate in. It's again figured in the earthly King David, who looks forward to the greater King Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 18G.